Again, James 4, 5 is where we'll begin in just a moment. I would like to very quickly give a bit of context. We have for several weeks been discussing the problem of strife and division that comes as a result of men exalting themselves. That has its genesis in chapter 3, verse 13, but goes down through the first 10 verses of chapter 4. So we've been discussing that particular point in some detail. In chapter 4, he talks about conflicts that exist, and the reason for those conflicts is being the lust that is within each of us. In verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, and you do not have because you do not ask. So this indicates a selfishness. We talk about the necessity of being selfless rather than selfish. And that is contrasted very, very clearly in the previous chapter with regard to the sensual wisdom, which brings envy and self-seeking, verse 16. And then the wisdom that is above, or from above, in verse 17, that's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the contrast is given with that which emanates from God, that is selfless and leads to peace and gentleness, and then that which comes from below that is selfish and leads to strife. And he states in verse 4, looking through from verse 4 to verse 6 to complete the thought, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now they're actually, and you'll note that really verse 4 is pretty easy to understand, verse 6 is pretty easy to understand, verse 5 is very difficult to understand. Or at least it seems to be, since it caused an awful lot of confusion, and there were very few, if anyone, satisfied with the explanation I gave. And by the way, I must say that after further study, I'm not satisfied particularly with the explanation I gave either. I'll explain why that is in just a few moments. When you prepare in a Bible class, you try to be prepared for everything. And so often as a Bible teacher, I found that I often in my preparation went in another direction from other people. And I must admit that I dropped the ball in regard to seeing the text, thinking off the top of my head, I know what that means, and being fairly superficial in my treatment of it. And as I've gone back and studied it, I found that it's much more difficult to determine what the passage teaches. I'll give you my understanding of it, as well as some other positions that have taken. One of the things that I want to start off with is saying that this is a very, very difficult passage, and there is no unanimity with regard to those who have studied it in detail as to what it teaches. It doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while you'll come across a passage that is difficult to understand. And when you go to commentaries and you go to lexicographers and you go to all these different helps, there seems to be just about a different view for every individual as to what it means. And this is kind of one of those. There are basically three positions that are taken that we're going to discuss in just a moment. And I'll explain to you why individuals say each of these are so. The first thing we want to make note of, however, comes with the statement, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, as to what that Scripture is referring to? And if we were to know exactly what Scripture is referring to, if we could go and whether it be a passage that one of the other apostles had written, you remember the Apostle Peter at the end of his epistle refers to the writings of Paul as being Scripture, or whether it be the more common term when that idea is brought out as something that was written in the Old Testament. If we could go as we normally can and find a correlation, a passage that directly correlates with the quote, then we've got another context to look at, which makes it a bit more easy for us to understand what the text is referring to and what it means. Unfortunately, in this case, we don't have that. That's one thing that all of the references that I looked at in studying this issue that they were unified on, is that there is no passage which is sufficiently close in the actual wording of this phrase, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously," or, by the way, the King James Version renders it, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy," which has a very different connotation, by the way, than what is stated in the New King James in the translation. So there is no direct correlation to any, for example, Old Testament passage that we can say. The passage that is under consideration that James here refers to is such and such reference in the Old Testament or elsewhere in the New. So that makes it somewhat problematic. Now, what can we conclude from it? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that what James is indicating is the Scripture in total. In other words, he is not seeking to quote any particular passage of Scripture, but rather what he is expressing is the sentiment of Scripture. In that way, we could say something along the lines of, "Is it not true that the word that God's word reveals?" Which again, those two things would be very, very much. The second is an idea that Justin brought up, if you remember in the last class, and that is that there is the possibility that James was referring to writing that was inspired writing that we as Christians today do not have access to. I'll give it as an example of that possibility, the obvious third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he references. That is a passage that we do not have access to. Now, that is not to say that we do not have the completed revelation. You'll take as an example the statement of John in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, when he talks about the purpose of his writing. He said there are many things that Jesus did, signs and wonders he performed, that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. And so what God has given to us is sufficient. It is all that is needful for us to be thoroughly furnished and every good work. We have God's completed revelation, what he desires for us to know. But this may be source material that James had access to and made this point, and we don't have access to it. Tendency would be to go toward the idea of the sentiment of Scripture, that God's Word indicates that this is the case, and what he's simply doing is paraphrasing what God's Word teaches on a particular subject. Now, having said that, there are three possibilities as to what this passage actually states, and I'm gonna state them in order from what I consider to be the least probable to the most probable. The position I've settled on, and then we'll open it up to discussion. Of course, there are two primary thoughts here as to the meaning of verse 5. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, or the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. And there are other, of course, translations that might be similar to that. But it all centers on whether the Spirit in verse 5 has reference to the Spirit of man, or it has reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, what is obvious as you look at the text as it's translated in the New King James Version, that the translators of the New King James Version have settled very clearly on this referring to the Holy Spirit, both with regard to the capitalization of the S in Spirit, which is commonly done. And by the way, this is something we have to be careful about as you go through Scripture. And perhaps that was my failing last week, and that I simply just made that assumption, capital S, and went on because the phraseology seemed to indicate a clear point. There are two things that come to mind. First of all, that they capitalize the S, and then the words that they use to translate from the Greek. Now, if you have a phrase that a particular spirit lusteth to envy, well, that would seem to be a negative thing. But if instead of lusteth, you use the word yearn, then perhaps there's a positive connotation. Likewise, though the Bible, as you look at the English translations, you see the term envy is invariably a negative term. But there are times in Scripture where the word jealousy can be used in a positive sense. For example, in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, when the text clearly indicates the jealousy of God. God, our God, is a jealous God in the sense of the fact that He requires of us complete and total fidelity, which is the point that I made in my discussion last week. So, what you're going to view this passage to teach will depend greatly upon whether or not you believe that the text has reference to the Holy Spirit or whether it has reference to the Spirit of man. Now, the first two positions would assume that the text has reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the King James Version of the text and what is commonly believed is that when you have the Greek terms that are translated commonly lust and envy, that these are negative things. So if we take the position, and I don't think this is a tenable position at all, but if we take the position that the phrase is a negative phrase, and we attribute the Spirit in the text to being the Holy Spirit, then we've got a bit of a conundrum. Because then you have the Holy Spirit in some negative light, or being shown in some negative light. That doesn't seem to be a possibility, but there has been an explanation given as to how this could be. The idea is that the fifth verse actually contains two statements. The first one, rather than being separated by a comma, of course in the original Greek there is no punctuation, but that there should be, in effect, a period, and there should be two sentences here. So, what you would have is a reference to the condemnation or admonition given in verses 1 through 4 concerning the lust of men. And he says, do you think that the Spirit says in vain or speaks in vain? So it would be a reference to the fact that lust is condemned by God, or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain concerning the sin of lust? And so he's basically saying, well, we would say similarly that obviously this is so, or do you think when the Scriptures talk about it, it just means nothing? And so it's the use of that. And then the second part would be a contrast. And let me just read it as it would be if this were the text. The Spirit who dwells in us lusteth to envy? No, but He gives more grace. And so he's saying, is it this? No, instead it is that. And so what he's saying there is that this lust and envy is characteristic of men, but it's not characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and as such would be mirroring the sentiment that's expressed in verses 13 through 18 of the previous chapter. Okay? First explanation. I have a problem with that. And I just think that it's straining a bit too much to get that in there. But that is one explanation. If someone strives to put the Holy Spirit in the context, but takes the passage as being a negative statement, then the only way that it could possibly be so would be read that way, because we know that the Holy Spirit is not lust to envy. Holy Spirit is God. God is good and righteous, so that cannot be so. So it must be a contrasting statement. Again, that's one position that of the three that I've come across in my discussion of this. One that I believe is untenable. The second is the point that I made in my discussion previously, and that is we take the Holy Spirit into consideration here, but we give what would have to be considered secondary meanings to terms. Now, I didn't consider it a secondary meaning because of the language of the New King James Translation, because in effect, if it is a case in truth, this position, the translator supplied those secondary definitions. As we mentioned before, the term that is translated yearning is more commonly translated lust. By the way, these terms can be given in both a positive and a negative sense, and are in Scripture. But hermeneutics, the way in which we interpret Scripture, requires that unless there is just cause for giving a secondary meaning to a particular word, then you should give it its primary meaning, unless there is something contradictory caused by that. And in fact, I'll state this, that most of the false doctrines, or many of the false doctrines that exist in the world today, exist because an individual has an agenda and the passage doesn't conform to his agenda, so he looks at some secondary or tertiary definition of the term in order to conform the teaching of a particular passage to his way of thinking. And that leads to the introduction there into a particular passage. You have to be careful about those things. It is obvious that the New King James translators did just that. They took the term that is commonly translated lust, since they had the feeling or belief that the Holy Spirit's in a consideration here, they changed that word, or didn't change the word, but they translated it differently to what is a secondary meaning, that is, that not lust as it is commonly used, having reference to an illicit desire, but simply to a strong desire, which it can be, the term can be used in that regard. And the same thing with regard to the idea of jealousy and envy. I remember reading one particular commentator who said it is most probably a disservice to the term to change it from envy to jealousy. The two things, again, are very much synonymous. When we talk about jealousy and envy, we often use the terms almost interchangeably, synonymously, and the same thing can be said in Greek. But envy is almost always referred to, I guess it is always referred to, as far as I remember, in a negative sense, where jealousy can be a positive thing. Now, having said that, so the view here would be that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and what's under consideration is not the first three verses concerning the fact that they're lusting. They are lusting. These people are lusting. But rather, it would be a modification of verse 4, where the writer James is saying that if you make yourself a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy with God, because God yearns for that complete and total fidelity and loyalty. He yearns for us jealously. And that's the reference there. Now, is that sentiment one that is true? I think that it is. In fact, I made reference to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. We won't read through the entirety of that. But I would, if you want to write this down, just in for your purposes, the entire 32nd chapter deals with the feelings that God has for His people. Verses 8 through 12 talks in a positive sense about how He had protected them and he had singularly made Israel His focus. And then in verses 19 through 24, it talks about how they had provoked Him by taking other gods. It's within that context that it refers to God as a jealous God. God demands loyalty. It says a husband, for example, would be a jealous husband, not in a negative sense, in the sense that he's paranoid and he sees infidelities under every rock, but rather that he has the right to be angry and to desire and require of his wife that she be faithful. And that sense of jealousy is something that is appropriate as it refers to God. They provoked Him because of their idolatry, and He was expressing His jealousy in that He desired that they be faithful to Him and Him alone. So that's the reference. There is also a passage that I wanted to just make note of, where this term of lust, and it's actually the exact same term, is used in that positive sense, and you can just see the that particular usage, and that's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 1:8 says, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The word longing there is the same word that the New King James translates yearn, and that the King James translates lust. And so the term can be used when the Apostle Paul says, God is my witness how greatly I lust for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's using the word lust there would not be appropriate in that particular passage, because it's obvious from the context that he's not referring to an illicit desire, but simply a strong desire, a longing or a yearning. But it is the exact same word that is found there in James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 5. Okay? All right, now, so that's the second view. The third view, which is the one I believe that the text is teaching, though I'm not to the point where I can be dogmatic about it, but I do believe that the reference is to the spirit of man. Now, if you'll look at verse 5, and again, give the reading of the King James, which would give what we might refer to as the primary definition of both terms. Rather than yearning jealously, it says, do you think the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And so if you use the phrase lusteth envy, and it has that negative connotation, but you consider that it is the Spirit of man rather than the Holy Spirit under consideration, then the focus as it impacts the context would not be on verse 4, but the previous three verses. Where he's saying, your problem is lust. Or do you think the Spirit is in vain in what it reveals, the sentiment expresses, when it tells us that man has a problem with lust? And that's what the consideration there is. And then the contrast to that would be, but God, in contrast, in verse 6, God gives more grace. And so again, it's a statement that contrasts what is stated in verses 13 and 8 through 18 of chapter 3, contrasting the sensual demonic wisdom, which is from above, which strives, and the heavenly wisdom, which descends and brings peace. So, human spirit lusts and envies, whereas the Spirit or God brings peace and gives grace. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And again, I apologize for the fact that I didn't take the time to study this and give you this analysis before last week. I was superficial in my treatment of verse 5, looking at the text as it's found in the injection, which again is another indication of how important it is, and something that I commonly do but didn't do there is look at a lot of different translations and be persistent with regard to your word study so that you'll have a full understanding of the text. So those are the three possibilities, and I think the more probable one would be to take those primary meanings of the term, apply it to the human spirit, that is, the nature of man, what is within us, and the desire that we have sometimes to be striving and sinful and selfish rather than selfless. Okay? Now, it may be that some others have some views that I haven't heard yet, or that I didn't get through in my study, or you want to pick apart what I said. So I'll open the floor to any questions, comments anybody wants to make. Rob?
We'll mention context. It's always context, context, context. Sometimes I read commentaries when I rejected what they had to say, I go back to context. The whole context of this section of Scripture has to do with the person who is doing the wrong thing. In fact, verse 2 says, you lust and do not have. And suddenly, if someone says, suddenly in the middle of that, that the Spirit of God's involved, and if we have to have our spirits involved in what? There's no transfer between man and God that I can see. And in fact, verse 6, because the Spirit dwells in us yearning jealously, he said he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, this is me, but gives grace to the humble. So again, we're right back to the situation of the individual and their personal problem with the ores and pipes and the things they ask for and don't get because they want to consume them on their own lusts. Back to chapter 3 and just up to this point, chapter 4, that's all we've been dealing with. It's our mistake. And the point of it is that if we, in verse 6, God resists us if we're that right.
Yeah, that's,
and he gives grace to us if we've become humble. And that's the whole point of it.
Yeah, that's what we've been discussing in the point of that entire section. I'm going all the way, by the way, down to verse 10 of the text. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, it might be interesting to know that in the American standard, the scripture has there in the footnotes comes to your views there that you brought out.
Say that again.
The American standard.
Okay.
The verse 5 and then the footnotes that has with it, it has two of the views that you brought out there.
As possible. And by the way, that's, again, as to which position would be taken, that's the reason why when I was asking, does anyone know what the reference is there in James 4:5? passages, some of them talking about the Holy Spirit, and some of them talking about the lust of man that were under consideration. And that's the reason for it.
It is the Holy Spirit that goes along with the scripture that do not deceive, God is not mocked.
Well, you know, again, the idea in that eventuality is the fact that God requires faithfulness of us and will deal with us as unacceptable if indeed we are guilty of violating that faithfulness to Him. Just speak that because I can't see you.
So to give you a fourth viewpoint,
oh boy,
and the one the people that translated the English Standard Version seem to agree with, starting at verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. So in that case, the Spirit is the spirit of man. And what it's saying is, don't you know that when you try to become a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God? Why do you make yourself an enemy of God? Because He yearns jealously, and really I think enviously is a better translation, over the Spirit that He's made to dwell within us. You're saying that envious is always bad but the words translated envious and jealous, there's like four of them. It's like love. There's seven words we translate of love. But this word in particular best translates to envious. Because the difference between envious and jealousy is I want that thing. Envious is I want that thing you have and I want you not to have it. Well, that's what God wants with our spirit. God wants our spirit, and He wants the devil, He wants the world not to have it. And that's the only tenable situation. So if we make ourselves a friend of the world, that's unacceptable to God. And God cuts it off. If we draw near to God, He draws near to us. But if we make ourselves a friend of the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. So then when you get to verse 6, verse 5, he wants the Spirit and he wants nothing else to have it. But he gives more grace. He gives that opportunity. And he gives that opportunity to the humble. And so to the proud who are making themselves friends of the world, is not given that grace.
Would you read verse 5 for me one more time? From the English Standard.
Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us?
Okay. He yearns jealously. See, the one question I would have with regard to that would the Greek allow for the inclusion of God and Spirit both in that verse? That is, it's two separate. In other words, you have the He as a pronoun that's being put into the text. That in other translations I found.
I think they did that to make it analogous with verse 6.
Yeah.
Because verse 6, they also add he and he is not in the Greek.
That's okay. Well, that's a fourth possibility. But what this does bear out is the fact that it is a very difficult passage to read. At least I do want to get that in front of you. It's kind of hard to see being the Holy Spirit because he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship? So he's talking to a broad spectrum. He's talking to these people who are not righteous, So for him to say the Spirit that dwells in us, including them, is with some of the number that has the Holy Spirit in them, doesn't seem, to match up. You wouldn't say, everyone in the world has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Yeah, I think the context, though, is limited in his admonition to Christians. He's dealing with the problem of worldliness among Christians. And so, in as much as we have the Spirit as Christians, then it would be something that we could judge. So, but I do understand what you're saying, the problem. Okay. Again, I wanted to get that in front of you. I wanted you to let you know what I believe the text to be teaching, which would be the third of those four possibilities. Justin brought up another one for our consideration. Anybody else? Okay, appreciate it. Yes.
Just a quick thought on that adulterous in the first form. You know, the Greek doesn't say adulterous. My knowledge, it just says adulterous. He's calling us all adulterous. So, if that's the case, who we're here to do?
God.
What we're being unfaithful to God, that's why he's calling us adulterous.
Good point. Was there anything else? I didn't mean to cut you off. First, I thought about that.
I'm not caught up with it.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's continue on then, and do note with verse 6, what we might refer to as the culminating statement as to the problem with the consequence of being prideful and selfish. And as such, or as a result of that, the outcome of that is, of course, divisiveness. But the root problem is selfishness and pride. And that's why he talks about the lusting and all of these things. And he contrasts, of course, that with humility. And I do want to emphasize again, as we've looked at, and it's clearly indicated in Philippians chapter 2, the cure for selfishness. It'd be simple for me to say the cure for pride is humility. Well, of course, I mean, they're opposites. But the cure for selfishness is humility, because ultimately selfishness comes from an inward focus, and that is, of course, by definition, what pride is. An individual who's concerned about, centered in himself, desires his own thing, even with regard to prayers, when you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. Selfishness is something that that inherently is a focus inward, whereas humility inherently is a focus outward. And that, of course, is what is stated very clearly in Philippians 2, when he says to look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, as we consider the example of Christ as seen in Philippians 2, as we consider the divine wisdom that is described in verse 17, that is pure and peaceful, then what we have is God setting himself against the selfish because of the fact that it has this inner focus and this pride associated with this selfishness. And he stands against that, he resists it, as stated in verse 6. And in contrast to that, he gives grace to or gives his favor to, bestows his favor upon those who are humble. And so this is kind of the culminating statement of the entire section as to the dangers of selfishness and pride. The fact is that God doesn't like it. And so this statement is a very clear statement that God resists the proud. If there's anything that is established with clarity in the Old Testament scriptures, that is that every time the nation of Israel became selfish, sought to exalt self, became focused on self, worldliness, the pleasures of this earth and all, they were continually judged by God for that, punished by God for that. During times when they humbled themselves, repented, submitted themselves to God, then God lifted them up. So this is just a very clear statement. You have Christians who want to be Christians, but at the same time they want to dally with worldly interests. They want to involve themselves in worldly activities. What they're doing, in effect, is exalting themselves and ultimately exalting themselves against God. They're saying, I want to do this on my terms. There are certain things I'm unwilling to give up. There are certain concessions I'm unwilling to make. I want what I want. And God will always contend against that. God will always resist that. And the one that he exalts is the one who gives himself wholly to him. That takes humility. So this is the summary statement concerning the very problem, or the whole of the problem. What you're doing by cultivating friendship in the world is setting yourself up against God. And God's going to resist you if you do that. Now, having said that that is the summary statement concerning the problem, the question then follows, and it's intimated by that phrase, he gives grace to the humble. What is the cure for this? How is it that you can avoid this? And that is the purpose of verses 7 through 10. And the cure for pride is humility. The cure for selfishness and worldliness is humility. So he says in verses 7 through 10, submit to God. That's what the therefore is. Therefore, it is to say, that's not working. And so this is what you must do instead. So therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And again, I would assert that verses 7 through 9 is the process of humbling yourself. Again, verse 10 is somewhat a summary statement. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, you submit to him, you draw near to him, and you repent of your sins. That's what you're doing when you're humbling yourselves in the sight of God. So we have a very clear statement. Now, while we had some perhaps difficulty with verse 5, and recognize that to be a rather obscure thing, this part is a very clear, fundamental thing that all of us must recognize and understand. It doesn't work for us to do what we want to do. Not only does it work in the sense that God resists us, but when we do that, where envy and self-seeking exist, chapter 3, verse 16, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what happens when men do what they want to do. There's confusion, there's dispute, because what I want to do and what you want to do are two different things. And this is what you see. You even hear this expressed civilly. One of the things that I was taught as a part of social studies in school, when we talk about the freedoms that are found in America, is that my liberty ends at my nose. And when my liberty begins to violate your rights, then we've got a problem. That's why there's freedom of speech. There is no one that's going to come in here and if I say fire and use the word fire, they're going to have a problem with that because we have the freedom to say fire. But if I'm in a crowded theater, which is the common illustration that's given, and I start screaming at the top of my lungs, fire, 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 cause a stampede, people get hurt, I can be held liable because my liberty goes beyond my nose. And this is a problem that happens, and the world, the government, understands the necessity of regulating this, because when I do anything that I want to do, then I am going to almost instantaneously come into conflict with someone else because what I'm doing is going to conflict with what they want to do or they want me to do. And so as a result of that, envy, confusion, all of these kinds of things, conflicts exist as a result of that. However, if each of us no longer are concerned with ourselves, but rather we are concerned with what God says, then we have unity. We have unanimity. We have a common cause, a common direction. All of these things are things that make for peace. But that's what is necessary, that I, first of all, submit to God. I recognize that it's no longer my will that is of any import, but rather it is God's will for me. So I'm going to always, in my life, determine, first of all, what it is that God would have me to do, and then do what he would have me to do. That's what submission is. It's acquiescence. It's obedience. As a part of that, submitting to God, I'm going to be resisting the devil. Because the devil is at odds with God. What the devil is seeking for me to do is the opposite of what God would have me to do. So as a part of submitting to God, I have to actively resist the devil. I draw near to God. Verse 9, And by the way, drawing near to God, I think within the context, is indicative of a righteousness. Drawing near to Him, cleansing, purifying. And then verse 9, lament, mourn, and weep. There is that call for repentance. And certainly, I think, apropos in the context of this this discussion, in that these individuals had exalted themselves and were guilty of this this striving and this worldliness. Again, what do you do? You obey God. You strive to live a life of righteousness and purity. You repent and express sorrow, godly sorrow, for those sins that you committed. And by doing that, you are humbling yourself. And as such, as you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Yes, sir.
That's why it's so important for us to study the Bible on a daily basis. Because we don't study, we want to know what the Word tells us to do. And you are so right of what is now wrong with most of what the church is. Trying to bring things of the world into the church. It does not work. And I go back to Malachi days. When God told Malachi what to tell the people, well, the people's mind was so intertwined that they say, God said, you worry me. Well, what have we worried you? And then he said, now they're going to say, well, it's vain to worship God. What is it to keep his audience? It's no profit in keeping his audience. And when God told them, I'm going to offer sacrifices, what did they bring? They bring the torn, the lame, the sick. And God said, well, I accept this. What do you offer to the government? Your government. What am I offering to the government? But he was carrying along just enough to say that I'm doing what God wants me to do. In fact, it wasn't what I'm doing. And now God brought this to their attention. But they had a lot going on. It was all because they did not offer themselves before God. The whole thing is, they got tired. They were questioning. Oh, there was God said, you did this. Well, why have we done this? Did this? How have we done this? Because the frame of mind wasn't right. And how do you get that frame of mind right? It is studying God's word and humbling yourself unto God. If you don't do that, it's nothing else that's going to work.
Well, I think that the point you make is very important with regard to individuals and using the Israelites there and Malachi as an example. When you get into the habit, or you're in the midst of this this exaltation of self and selfishness, it's something that distorts your perception, and you often cannot see that you're guilty of it. And what's the big thing? I mean, where am I doing wrong? I just don't understand why you got a problem with this. And that's, of course, it's a very scary thing because it is a type of delusion. It very much reminds me of the Romans in Romans chapter 1, which if we use them again as an object lesson in illustrating the text of James 4, it serves as the same thing. What did they do? They exalted themselves. They had the audacity of remaking God in their own image. They turned the Creator into the creature and no longer retain God in their knowledge. They desire to get this sense of obligation and the necessity of submitting and acquiescing to this Almighty Being out. And so they did. They just basically remade God in their own image. And we're told as a result of that God gave them over to a debased mind to do what was not fitting. Well, the idea of a debased mind is that it's a delusion mind, disillusioned mind. It's delusional. They do things that they think are acceptable and think that are right, but their minds are messed up. The perception is not as it should be because they've been blinded by their deceit and by their ignorance. And that, of course, when you see that, the description of that, of course, among the sins, the problem that's one mentioned in Romans chapter 1 is the sin of homosexuality. You see that illustrated in our society today as individuals and those not only who practice such things, but those who approve of those who practice them, which are mentioned in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, they consider the practice of homosexuality as being something that is normal, that is natural, that is acceptable, that is positive, and they truly believe it. I mean, there's I'm not I don't have any problems, any qualms in accepting the fact that many who engage in those activities are deluded to the point where they believe it to be acceptable. But it is a delusion. And it comes from a debased mind because they've exalted themselves against God. So that's a good point that you made. We're out of time in regard to it, and good, because we're entering into a new section of Scripture in verses 11 and 12. Now here's a question. Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. Oh boy, now we've got an awful lot of tolerant people in the world today saying we ought not to judge each other. And we've got to ask ourselves that question. What is it talking about in this text? Is it wrong to judge? We'll look at Matthew 7 in this context, look at this passage, and what if any kind of judging can be done, what kind of judging is under consideration here in the text, and what does verses 11 and 12, do verses 11 and 12 mean when it says not to judge? So we'll look at verses 11 and 12 next week. I encourage you to read those. Continue on from the end of the chapter. Don't know exactly how far we'll get. Depends on how spirited the discussion is on that particular section. But I told you at the very beginning of this, and James is really easy to understand and very practical. I may have spoken a little bit too early, at least with some parts of it, but I think we're having a very good discussion. I appreciate very much your kind attention and the comments that you've made. We'll pick up with verse 11 next time.